Good morning, Lord of the Harvest.
Good morning.
Those in house, those out of the house, we'd welcome you to come back into the house and have fellowship again. And I'm going to be reading Psalm 42. And the reason I'm reading Psalm 42, excuse me, there are so many of us right now that just have really heavy hearts. There's just some really heavy, significant things going on in all of our lives and so much in others. And as I was reading this psalm, I was really just kind of meditating on the Lord. And this is the answer. He is the answer, don't you know? Always, to every situation. But as we read this, this is from book two. Why are you downcast, O my soul? And I've read this in the past, but when I read it again this morning and thinking about just opening today and just heavy hearts, I realized this is the Lord saying, hey, why are you downcast? And then he gives you the answer. So let's read it together, Psalm 42. To the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night. How many are there today? How many have been in that place? Tears day and night are your very food. While they say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul. How could I go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival, when why are you cast down, O my soul? How could I do that when my soul is so low? To bring others into fellowship with the Lord. So why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Here's the answer. Hope in God. For again, I shall praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul again is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan, and of Hermon from Mount Mizar. Deep always calls to deep. When we're in that deep, dark place, the Lord's with us. And he calls out, deep, hey, deep unto deep, I'm here. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By the day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you downcast, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Here's the answer again. Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Father, this morning, if our souls are downcast, O Lord, the answer is hope in you, O Lord. So, Lord, we put our hope and our trust that leads us to faith and to your grace this morning as we worship you and we say to those that say, where is your God? We know he is with us. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's worship.
As we mentioned last week, we are in the season of Advent. Advent means the coming of the Lord. And that coming is not only his first coming. He came in the incarnation. We understand that in the Christmas season, that's the primary celebration, the incarnation, where God became flesh in the child Jesus. But we also understand that he has a future coming, a second coming. That's all part of Advent. But we also recognize that not only is there a first coming and a second coming, but he continues to come to us daily, regularly, in our own lives, in our families, as we gather together in our own circumstances. And so we recognize that we're celebrating specifically the Lord's work in our lives, his past work, his future work, and his ever-present work in our lives. And even though that means Advent is a 365-day-a-year celebration, we single it out at this particular season. One of the verses that is very significant to me, and of course it's significant in light of the fact of things that have already been stated today, but we understand that Jesus died, and in his death, he brought us life. But he went through death in order that a new exalted form of life could be released to us, resurrection life. And as we serve the Lord, as we walk with the Lord, we always look for his coming. Whether we find ourselves on the mountaintop or in the valley, whether we find ourselves rejoicing in the goodness of the Lord or walking through the valley of the shadow of death, Advent is always about this. It's about the hope that resurrection life brings us. It's about the love that is manifested to us by his resurrection life. It is about the release of faith in us because he is trustworthy to do this. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 states, or 2 Corinthians, excuse me, chapter 1, Paul talks about in verse 8, he said, we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. He's writing to the Corinthian church about an experience that he had while he was in Asia, most likely in Ephesus. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Now, see, that's the death of the Lord. When Jesus was on the cross and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And if the Son of God could feel forsaken by the Lord, how much more us at times in our lives? What Paul is talking about here is just living out the reality of Jesus Christ, imaging Jesus' death on the cross. Jesus was burdened beyond measure. Jesus was burdened above human strength. Jesus even despaired of life. My God, why have you forsaken me? And Paul continues and he says, yes, we in this experience in Asia, which was imaging the death of Christ, yes, we had this sentence of death in ourselves, but there's a divine logic behind that, that we should not trust in ourselves, but God who raises the dead, the God who comes, the God who comes in the incarnation, the God who will come at the end of time to intervene in the most dire extinction level event of humanity, the God who comes to us daily in our experiences. We had the sentence of death in ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves, but God who raises the dead. And we're talking about the theology of trust. We will be talking about the theology of trust again in the message today. But there's the issue of trust. How does God work trust? He works trust in us when he comes to us in all of our situations. The first coming, the second coming, the daily coming. When he releases resurrection life in us, he comes to us. And he manifests resurrection life in this sentence of death. We have a sentence of death in ourselves. Paul is just talking about human existence. Human beings die. Human beings are going to die. We are going to die. That's the sentence of death within ourselves. The child that comes out of the womb, that breathes the first breath of life, simultaneously receives the sentence of death. We have the sentence of death in ourselves. It exists within us. It's not going away. It's not going away. But it's there that we should not trust in ourselves, but trust in God. Everything in this life is a setup for an advent, for the coming of the Lord. He comes in the form of Jesus of Nazareth at a most dire time in Hebrew history. He will come again in the most dire of times in human history, and he comes to us, especially in our dire times. He's with us in the good times. He raises us up to the mountains. But Advent is specifically related to dire times, as was confessed by everybody who got up here today. Confessed by the worship team. Sung by the worship team. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves, but God who raises the dead, who comes and raises the dead, who delivered us, past tense, from so great a death, who does deliver us, present tense, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us, future tense. He's a deliverer. He has, he is, and he will always come. He will. He promises us that. He is faithful. All my life, he has been faithful. He has been trustworthy. All my life, he has been so, so good. So we understand this. Now, we also understand this, and we just jump back a few chapters in 1 Corinthians to 1 Corinthians 11. We jump back to the communion passage in 1 Corinthians 11. And that's 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. He gives thanks in the face of death. He gives thanks. He gives thanks because he trusts God. He gives thanks because he trusts God, and he knows God is coming. Death is coming. Darkness is coming. The powers of evil are coming. Sin is coming. The curse of the law is coming. But the Lord is coming. Advent. He always comes. And brethren, he comes most especially in the times of difficulty. That's why Jesus gives thanks. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And remember, the God who did deliver past is delivering present and will deliver future. That's the very commemoration that we celebrate called the Lord's Supper. See, this is when he comes specially to us. His advent is there in the Eucharist. The bread, communion, the Lord's Supper. He comes right now. We are partaking of his body and his blood. He has come. For as often as you eat and drink this bread, and as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Till he comes. Advent. Advent is connected with the Lord's Supper. We are in the season of Advent. As often as you eat this bread, we're eating it now in the present. You do show the Lord's death, the past, until he comes, the future. It's past, present, and future. He is the God, the faithful God, who will always be with us. He will always come. Even in the most dire and dark and misunderstood of circumstances, death looked as if it had won on the cross. Even when it looks as if the promises of God have failed, the Lord comes, because Jesus goes down into the grave, and Romans says he's raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. He will always come in glory and raise us from the dead. So there are times when we actually enter into the death of Christ, and we do that, just like that experience Paul had in Asia. He said, we despaired even of life. It was so difficult. This is like there's Jesus and then there's Paul in Scripture. Jesus is on the top of the ladder. Paul's second, the most exalted of all the apostles under the new covenant terms. Well, Paul said he despaired of life. How low did he have to go? He entered into the death of the Lord, but the Lord came and delivered him. He will always come and deliver us. And even if we suffer death, he will come and he will deliver us. Death is not too great of an obstacle for the Lord to overcome. As David says in the Psalm, when I awake, he's talking about awakening from death. When I awake, your face, your presence, my eyes will see them. So as we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are reenacting the death and the resurrection of the Lord. We are reenacting Advent. The Lord always comes and intervenes in all our situations. We are reenacting the Eucharist. We give thanks to the Lord in all things. We don't have to like what's going on in our lives. That's like a distortion of this. Well, I'm going through hard times. I'm thanking the Lord. It doesn't mean that you like what you're going through. What you like is that the Lord is there and King and with you, and he will always have the final say. That's what Advent is about. That's what this season is all about. So, Lord, we give thanks. We take the bread. We give thanks. We take and eat. This is your body, which you have broken for us. We do this in remembrance of that act that triumphs over death, in Jesus' name. We partake of the cup and we declare this cup is the new covenant. We're living in a whole different reality. how human beings lived before the death and the resurrection of Christ. We're living in a different way since then. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. We do this as often as we drink it, again, in remembrance of him, the coming one. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're going to take up our offering. Father, we bless this offering, Lord. We don't give to you because you need it. We give to you because we need to learn how to give, Father. And Lord, you are our source of provision. Not even the giving is our source of provision. You are. So provide for your church that we might carry out the work of the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Okay, the theology of trust, part three. We are talking, obviously, about trust, because we are definitely in an hour where we need to learn how to trust God. Not that we haven't been trusting him, but we need an increase of trust. I've been somewhat interacting with Teresa Morgan's book, Trust in Atonement, that the work of atonement, which we normally associate with the blood of Jesus making us righteous, cleansing us of our sin, and it does all that. But her thesis in the book is that atonement is to bring us into this trust, this faithful trust relationship with God and with Jesus and with each other as part of the work of atonement. Going back to the song that we sang in worship about, he's just so faithful. All our lives, he has been faithful. All our lives, he has been so, so good. Faithfulness is the fact that the Lord is trustworthy. And that's the basis of our trust. Teresa Morgan has said, and we've mentioned it, is that God the Father placed his trust in his Son coming into the earth, being made man, that he would succeed where no human being before him and no human being after him has ever succeeded. And that would be complete faithfulness to the Lord. So God the Father put his trust in Jesus. Jesus put his trust in God the Father. He said, I only do what I see my Father doing. I only speak what I hear my Father saying. That's Jesus declaring that he is walking in trust in the Father, including when what he sees the Father doing is heading toward Golgotha with a cross. He trusts the Lord. When God the Father forsakes him on the cross, Jesus still trusts in him. If you read the 22nd Psalm, which is the psalm that begins with, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which is a psalm of David. David spoke it about his own experience in his own life, but it prophetically foreshadowed what the Lord would do. If you go through the whole psalm, and it's somewhat near 30 different verses, the same person who starts out with saying, my God, why have you forsaken me, says at the end of that psalm that all who have served him will put their faith and trust in him because he is faithful. He walks through this in trust of the Father. So the Father trusts the Son trusts the Father, and then the Son and the Father, in this interaction of redemption, in this interaction of atonement, in this interaction of fellowship that they have with each other, then put a trust in us, not a trust in our own strength, but trusts us that we will receive the faithfulness of God and embrace that for ourselves and live it out. Paul called that a trust that God had entrusted to him. Take a look at 1 Timothy. And while you're heading toward 1 Timothy, we're going to pray. Father, the word of the Lord is that you are a faithful God, that you are a good, good Father, that all our lives you have been faithful and all our lives you have been oh so good. But most of all, you demonstrated. You demonstrated in the cross that you are a God worthy of trust. And so as we head into this particularly difficult season of our lives, for me, I could declare perhaps the most difficult season I've faced in my life, and I'm just talking about world events, Lord. We are going to trust in you, Lord. Paul said an amazing thing in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. But actually, the statement in verse 12 is related to what he says in verse 11. And he talks about a good teaching, sound doctrine at the end of verse 10. The final words of the end of verse 10 has to do with sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is teaching that creates divine health. That's what sound teaching is. It's literally the Greek word. It's healthy teaching. Healthy in terms of our becoming as human beings, everything God intended us to be. So he talks about if there's any other thing that's contrary to healthy teaching, sound doctrine, and he bases that teaching, which accords to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust, with which I was entrusted. God trusted Paul with the gospel. He trusted Paul with the gospel, that Paul would understand the gospel, that Paul would articulate the gospel, and that Paul would be faithful in his own life to the gospel. And he continues, he says, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, the one who has empowered me because he counted me faithful. He counted me trustworthy, and he put me into the ministry. Now, it's not based on who Paul was when God entrusted him, because he says, and when he did this, I was formerly a persecutor, an insolent man. An insolent man is an arrogant man. But I was shown mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. There's this whole, Paul was a Pharisee, so he was schooled in the law of Moses, and there's this whole dimension of how sin is broken down in the categories in Hebrew thinking, and there's willful sin and there is sin of ignorance. And Paul puts himself in the category of what I did was ignorant, because ignorant sin can be forgiven by God. Willful sin God does not forgive. And what we mean by willful sin God does not forgive, we can look at that two ways in light of the new covenant. He doesn't forgive willful sin while we are walking in willful sin. We can still repent from willful sin, in which case now we come under the category of ignorant sin, because repentance says, forgive me. What I did, it was foolish, it was stupid. But also remember the final words Jesus says on the cross. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. What he does is declare that every sin that human beings have ever committed or will commit is ignorant sin. He declares it because he takes our sin upon himself and makes willful sin into ignorance sin. Again, God has this incredible answer for everything. Under the old covenant, willful sin cannot, there's no atonement for it. So Jesus just kind of decided on the cross. He prayed to the Father, and I guarantee you one thing. God answers prayers that are according to his will, and every prayer Jesus ever made was according to God's will. So he answers the prayer. He says, oh, okay, son, you've just declared every sin ever committed as an ignorant sin. Therefore, the availability for forgiveness is there for all. But he continues. He says, I was shown mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. And see, it's unbelief. I did it ignorantly without trusting you. And see, Paul came to a place where he would place his trust in Jesus. But then he says, and the grace of our Lord superabounded. He uses that word superabound again, just like he does in Romans 5, where he said, where sin abounded, grace superabounded. Grace has the final say over sin. Jesus' declaration is a release of grace that has the final say over sin. Jesus' final words are, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. So that finishes it. That concludes the issue. And also here he's saying, what made me trustworthy was the superabounding grace of the Lord. And I received it no matter what I did. All of those of you out there who like to hold things against people for what they did as if it's the unpardonable sin. Oh, but this person did such a horrible thing to me or to that person. Well, you're not being submissive to Jesus, because Jesus has already declared that sin is not the unpardonable sin. That sin is forgivable. In fact, there is only one unpardonable sin, and that's to say the Holy Spirit was not working in Jesus when Jesus came. In other words, Jesus is a liar. Jesus is not true. Jesus is not the Son of God. Jesus is not who he declared he was. That's the only unpardonable sin. When you're in that state of not believing who Jesus was. Any other sin is not unpardonable. See, we all have our categories of unpardonable sins. And it's usually, somebody hurt me so badly. Sorry, you're not God. God has declared that sin to be pardonable. And it's pardonable because of grace, superabounding grace that says the death of Jesus supersedes all sin. It deals with all sin. It takes care of all sin. This is why the Lord is trustworthy. Now, it's Paul who, remember, Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was a worse legalist than anybody in this room. And he held those who declared that Jesus was the Messiah, he held them accountable of death. That was his unpardonable sin. If they called Jesus the Messiah, well, he was committing the unpardonable sin and telling everybody else they committed the unpardonable sin. See, that's how sin usually works. While you're accusing somebody else of committing the unpardonable sin, you're committing the unpardonable sin that moment by making your pain and your view of things godlike and divine. It's the irony. It's just the irony of how it happens. But Paul's rehearsing all the things whereby the Lord made him trustworthy. God the Father is trustworthy. God the Son is trustworthy. The Father commits trust to the Son that he will do his will. The Son commits his trust to the Father that whatever he requires of him to do, he is trustworthy. The Father's trustworthy. And then the Father and the Son together say, because of the work of God in Christ and the grace of God, trustworthiness will be manifested in us. So it's the superabounding grace of our Lord with faith and love that is in Christ Jesus that made Paul into being trustworthy. And then he continues, he says, trustworthy is the word and worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus the Messiah came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. I'm the chief of sinners. Now, he says he's the chief of sinners because he understands now that when he put Christians to death, when he caused Christians to blaspheme, when he put Christians into prison for believing that Jesus was the Christ, he was committing the unpardonable sin. He understands himself as the foremost, the first, the chief of all sinners. But he says that the Lord, his superabounding grace, triumphed over Paul's state of unpardonable sin, which says that God's grace is even greater than an unpardonable sin. And that's where we get my famous quote from Eugenio Corsini, a Roman Catholic priest, who in a commentary on the book of Revelation stated, the Lord gets his vengeance on his enemies by converting them. That's how God does it. That's how you want vengeance for somebody who hurt you? Pray to the Lord to convert that person. You'll get your vengeance that way. They will embrace Jesus Christ as Paul did. But Paul continues and he says, but because of this, I was shown mercy so that in me first. And see, the interesting thing, if you're looking at this in the Greek, the chief of sinners is the protos, the prototypical sinner, the prototype of all sinners, the chief of all sinners. So he turns it around and he says, because of this, I was shown mercy so that in me first, protos, that I will become a new kind of prototype, just as I was the prototype of the worst of all sinners in the state of an unpardonable sin, yet forgiven by the appearance of Jesus. He says, now I can become a new prototype that I might show forth as a pattern the long-suffering of God to all who are going to believe on him to everlasting life. He goes from a prototype being the chief of sinners to being the chief of sinners forgiven. This is why God is trustworthy. This is why Jesus is trustworthy. And this is what God entrusts us with. Now, the interesting thing is trust always implies a risk. Because oftentimes, if not the majority of times, we have to trust in a person for something that more than likely they're going to fail in. They're not trustworthy in. This issue of, well, I can't trust people because they're all no good. Well, of course, that's the whole point of trust. You trust somebody who's no good, believing that they will prove themselves to be trustworthy. Now, we know as Christians, the reason we can do this is because of God, the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. See, as believers, see, this is the thing that's not happening in our world today. It is just not happening. No one wants to trust anyone else. And because no one wants to trust anyone else, which is the moral thing to do, the godlike thing to do, the kingdom thing to do, is we have to learn to trust people. I don't trust people. I just trust Jesus and the Father. You're not preaching the gospel there, because the church is a union of people who are in relationship with each other. See, the new covenant trust is relational trust. It's based on a relationship with God that proves him to be trustworthy. It's based on a relationship with Jesus that proves Jesus to be trustworthy. That's relational trust. And so if our the foundation of our faith is relational trust, then it is our relationship with each other in the church, in the body of Christ, It's a place where we're called to learn how to trust people. I mean, if your trust in the Father is based on relationship, and your trust in the Son is based on relationship, and the trust that the Father and the Son had between each other is based on relationship, then the world that we are living in as believers, we're going to have to learn relational trust with people. The people who jump from church to church to church, or the people who just say, I'm sick and tired of church, I don't need church, people have hurt me at church, I'm just going to trust God. They have not learned the purpose of church. They have not learned the purpose of relationships. And they don't understand that to continue to work out this incremental trust that is the basis of New Testament trust. I've quoted the last two times that Teresa Morgan says, a theology of trust argues that people put their trust in Christ in every aspect of his earthly life and work, his death, his resurrection, his exalted life, his resurrection life, and that trust contributes to salvation everywhere and every time that trust occurs. It also argues that human beings' response to Christ is always partial and imperfect. Last week I went through the references where Jesus exhorted strongly his disciples that their faith was too small. And the expression, little faith, why did you fear, O you of little faith? Why did you not trust, O you of little faith? Why were you so concerned, O you of little faith? And I said that that's not this horrendous rebuke from Jesus, it's an encouragement. Because our faith is always too little. The faith that we had yesterday, which got us through quite well yesterday, is not going to be enough to get us through today and tomorrow. Because we're always moving forward in the Lord, and as we're moving forward in the Lord, we are encountering more and more and more things that require more and more faith. So faith and trust are always incremental. Jesus wasn't saying, oh, you worthless scum idiots. What's with this little faith? He was saying, okay, come on, guys. You had faith yesterday for what you needed. Now, yesterday I didn't call you to Peter to step out of the boat in the raging storm and walk on water. I didn't ask you to do that yesterday. You had enough faith to do what I called you to do yesterday. Well, you got to have more faith to step out of the boat today. God understands that. Human beings' response to Christ is always partial, always imperfect. Nobody fully understands Jesus Christ in every aspect of his nature or work any more than anyone fully understands God. And even those who put their trust in Jesus or the Father often fail through fear, doubt, temptation. But even imperfect trust is enough for salvation. Imperfect trust. It's enough for salvation. Now, that's where this concept of God making us into being trustworthy emerges. It's the Lord builds faith in us day by day. He takes the little faith of yesterday and he makes it into the faith that's necessary for today. That's this whole issue of entrustedness. Now, God entrusts Paul to become a pattern. God entrusts Paul to become a living witness and testimony of growing from the chief of sinners, the foremost of sinners, to becoming the foremost apostle, those who are patterned, to manifest God's long-suffering. His macrothumia is what it is. He says, I was shown mercy so that in me first, the Lord Jesus, Jesus the Messiah, might show me forth as a pattern of his long-suffering for those who are going to believe on him for life eternal. Long-suffering is macrothumia there. Thumos is rage. It's wrath. It's anger. Macrothumia means God has work things out where he sets aside his righteous wrath. He's the only one who has righteous anger. He sets it aside for a long time, being patient with us as we move from the little faith, the too little faith of today, into the greater faith needed for tomorrow. This is incremental trust. And of course, you remember I've used this example twice. Morgan uses the example. She calls it God manifests therapeutic trust to us. Therapeutic trust is the kind of trust the parents who go away on a vacation and leave the house to their teenager. They trust their teenager that he or she is not going to throw a wild party while they're gone, even knowing that they might, but still giving them the chance to be trustworthy. That's God's trust for us. He's always saying, okay, guys, I'm going away on a vacation, and I'm trusting you guys to run the show while I'm gone. I don't know whether you're going to do it or not, he says to his son in the spirit, not necessarily to me, but I'm going to do it. But see, here's the genius of the Lord, because the Lord says, you are going to learn. If you succeed, you're going to learn what it means to be trustworthy. And if you fail, through your failure, you're going to learn what trustworthiness should have looked like. Because the mess that's going to take place in that house, when mom and dad come home, you're going to learn. You're going to learn for the next time. This is how God works with us. Now, this is primarily rooted. Every aspect of Christ's existence is salvific, means it has to do with salvation. And it says, it raises the question, why the theology of trust should be devoted to the cross. Everything that God does, God's ultimate trustworthiness is manifested in the work of the cross. And the work of the cross says that we will enter in the times of death. Remember what death means. Death is ultimately the main meaning of death is failure. God created human beings not to die. And so human beings opting not to trust in the Lord, but to trust in themselves, die. To the man and the woman, he says, the day you eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will most certainly die. Death is summed up in the term failure. This is why our failures are so difficult for us, because failure is kind of a foreshadowing of death. The original failure of the man and the woman in the garden was tied into, you will certainly die. Failure and death are tied together. So when Paul says that we have a sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but trust in the God who raises the dead. He's just talking about the issue of failure. He's talking about real failure, apparent failure, potential failure. We fear potential failure. We undergo guilt and shame and fear when we have actual failure. And sometimes apparent failure. And usually what I mean by apparent failure and what I think the gospel means by apparent failure is we get a promise from God and then it appears as if it's going to fail. That's apparent failure. And we begin to think, if God has failed, if God is not true, if God is not trustworthy, all of this revolves around death. But Paul says, we have the sentence of death in ourselves, not because failure is real. Jesus has conquered failure. He's conquered death. He's rendered death superfluous. He's rendered death harmless for those who believe in him, because there's a triumph of the living God over death. So failure is that's when we enter into the death of the Lord, but we enter into that death so he can manifest resurrection life. And his resurrection life is the basis of his trust. What took place on the cross and immediately after the cross, the death and resurrection of Jesus, negates failure, renders death insignificant. And this is how the Lord builds trust. He takes us through real failure, apparent failure, potential failure, and he resolves it. And when he does, he renders himself trustworthy. This is why I call it incremental trust. But see, the Lord is taking a risk on us too, just as those parents take a risk on their child. Now I want to close with describing this process of the cross and how it renders itself successful, why the work of the cross is so important in our lives, and some of the ways it works, tying it in with some of other things we've discussed. And I'm as always, I want to take a word. And the word I want to take is the Greek word. The Greek word nikao and two of its derivatives, nike and nikos. It's where we get the name Nicholas and Nicole and Nikki. It comes directly from the Greek. It's the Greek word for victory. It's the word that is used to deal with being an overcomer. And so I want to look primarily at the writings of John and show how the Lord works out the work of the cross through us to increase trust within us. Now, the verb form is nikao, and it means to conquer. It means to overcome. It means to carry off the victory. It means to become victorious. It simply means the word victory. And I want to look at this idea of being an overcomer. The work of God's salvation isn't just that we get saved from our sins and go to heaven. I mean, some Christians make it that. The goal is to get everybody to pray the sinner's prayer. And once they've prayed the sinner's prayer, they're going to heaven. Well, that's an aspect of salvation, but that's a small aspect of salvation. The work of salvation is holistic. It runs through all our lives. We move from being saved to becoming disciples, to becoming conformed to the image of Christ, to becoming obedient, to becoming those who get the victory. And the victory always moves through the image of the cross. That's why Jesus said, if you'll be my disciple, you will pick up your cross and follow after me. Because the cross is our entering into this death of the Lord. Apparent failure, real failure, potential failure, all of which God the Father risked and Jesus risked in God becoming man and God going to the cross. but nonetheless got the victory, became overcomers. Okay, so let's head over to the book of Revelation. When you look at the words Nikao, Nike, and Nikos, they're the occurrences in the writings of John outweigh all the other uses of this word. This word is used outside of the writings of John. I'm just going to count it up. 1, 2, 3, 4. I'm counting them as I'm looking at them. 5, 6, 7, 8 times. The Nikao word group is used 8 times in the rest of the New Testament. In the writings of John, watch this. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, 23. times. So, and the majority of those are in the book of Revelation. So that's where we're going to go. We're going to go, first of all, to the book of Revelation. Remember the way, and this is all of this ties together, because the book of Revelation is an Advent book. It speaks of the coming of the Lord. It talks about the second coming in the book of Revelation, but way before it talks about the second coming, which is a cosmic event. The whole universe is going to know it. Jesus comes to the seven churches. He comes to John, first of all. John is on the island of Patmos. He's there. He's in exile because he has crossed the Roman Empire with his testimony of Jesus and to Jesus. So he comes to John, and then he says, okay, John, I've come to you. Now take a message to the seven churches. And this is how things work. Look, could we be in the time preceding the second coming of Jesus? Well, there are a number of believers who believe that we're in a time frame for the second coming. But whether we're going to be in the second coming or not, we are in a very difficult and dangerous time. And when John received the revelation in approximately 66 AD, the church was in a very difficult situation. They were being persecuted by their fellow Jews. They were being persecuted by the Roman Empire. So what the book of Revelation says is that Jesus always comes to us when we find ourselves in very difficult times. We're in very difficult times. So I would expect, number one, there's going to be a revelation of Jesus to his church, just like there was to John. It comes to leaders first. John's an apostle. That's the real significance of an apostle. An apostle sees Jesus. Jesus comes to the apostle in the same way he revealed himself to the prophets in the Old Testament. That's why the terms apostles and prophets are always combined with each other. Jesus came, Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. Ezekiel sees the Lord on a chariot. Jeremiah sees the Lord. Micaiah sees the Lord. He gets transported to heaven. Elijah gets transported to heaven. Moses sees the Lord and talks to him face to face. The Lord comes to his apostles and he comes to his prophets. And then he announces that he's coming to his people. So, of course, he says, well, John, I just came to you. That's my advent to you. Now, you go to the seven churches in Asia and announce to them that I'm coming to them too. And when the Lord comes to the house, when he comes to the church, and this is where I believe we're at. We're on the verge of a time where the Lord is going to be revealing himself to apostles. In fact, it's the very revelation of himself that makes an apostle, because they've seen the Lord. He comes to them in a powerful way. And then he, in turn, is going to be coming to the churches to prepare them for the fact that if he comes to his apostles and he comes to the churches, he's coming to the earth in a powerful and a mighty way. Now, the ultimate coming to the earth is the second coming, but the Lord comes to the earth all the time. All the time in history, Jesus has come to the earth to render specific judgments in favor of his people, in favor of his kingdom, as opposed to the forces of darkness that seek to extinguish, the church and God, and seek to hinder its kingdom purposes from coming to pass in the earth. The one last thing I want to mention before we look at overcoming in Revelation 1. So John, in verse 10 of Revelation 1, we're going to be in Revelation for the pretty much the remainder of the message. John says, I was in the Spirit on the day of the Lord, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. We know the trumpet, it always is used in the Old Testament scriptures to make pronouncements and announcements that the Lord speaks to his people to gather together with him because he's going to do something special. So he hears a voice, a loud voice behind him as of a trumpet. Notice the fact when God speaks from behind you, it means you're looking in the wrong direction. See, we're always looking in the wrong direction. That's what it means to be human. It's not talking about being sinful, it's just talking about being human. We always look in the wrong direction. The wrong direction is the way Mike Osminski thinks life should work out. And I could name all your names in here, and it would be the same thing. You're looking in the wrong direction because you have been raised in a family that says, this is the way things are supposed to be. And so we think that. We think that because we're human beings, we're part of family systems, but we're not looking in God's direction. That's why he's always a surprise. Remember, Wonderful Counsel, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, which we're going to be singing because it's Christmas, and that's unto us a child is given, a son is born, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9:6. As Neil Silverberg has told us, the word wonderful means surprise. He's a surprise. Everything he did in his first coming, in the first advent, was a surprise. So why wouldn't everything else be a surprise? It's going to be a surprise. The second coming is going to be a big surprise to a whole lot of people. I want to make a point here. So he hears behind him a loud voice as a trumpet saying, I'm Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I hear a voice, but I see seven menorahs, seven golden lampstands. He turns to hear the voice of the Lord, and you know what he sees? Churches. Oh, this thing that I can serve Jesus without churches. I can serve Jesus without being part of a church where I learn how to work with other people and be accountable to other people and trust other people. Here's how far removed from the gospel is. Jesus speaks, he turns, and he sees churches. Are you making the connection here or there? When Paul hears Jesus speak to him on the road to Damascus, when a great light causes him to fall down as dead before the Lord, and he says, who are you, Lord? He says, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. Who was Paul persecuting? He didn't persecute Jesus. Jesus was long gone, dead, raised, and ascended. He was persecuting the churches. Jesus identifies with the churches. We're his body. He's the head. He's in heaven. Your brain and all that inside of you, it's only available to be seen upon dissection of a corpse, your corpse. The body is what we see of that. That's what we are, we're embodied. Our creation is embodied. That's how we see each other. But who we really are, it's invisible. It's inside of us. Christ is seen in his body, in his church. He says, Then after I saw the church, isn't it interesting? Because the lampstands stand for the churches. I'm jumping a little ahead of you. But at the end, he tells them in verse 20 that the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Then he sees Jesus. Isn't that amazing? He sees the church first. Then he sees Jesus. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. He's the Son of Man, Daniel 7, and he's dressed like a high priest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes a flame of fire. That's a picture of divinity. His feet were like fine brass, as refined in a furnace. That's the purifying judgment that his holiness brings to us. We're like gold refined in the fire. His voice was the sound of many waters, like a waterfall, which we already talked about in Psalm 42 to open the service. He had in his right hand seven stars. He's holding stars. He's got menorahs and he's got stars because they both represent light and testimony. We'll find out who or what the stars are in a moment. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. That's incredible. Let's picture Jesus when he was transfigured. That's heavenly light. That's the glory of God. Now, how are you going to react to that? Hey, Jesus, how you doing? Wow, that's cool of you to visit me. No, this is what you're going to do. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. That's what happens to all real apostles. They fall at his feet as dead. Now, here's the thing, and I want you so much to understand this. In spite of the fact that the fear of God is the first reaction, it's not the most important reaction. That's not what God, that's not how God wants us to see him. He wants us to see that first, but that's not how he really is. That's the fear of the Lord. But he laid a right hand on me saying, do not be afraid. I want you to understand that's a big change in demeanor. And that is a picture of growing in your relationship with the Lord. I guarantee you the majority of the first half of my life, it was fear, fear, and more fear. Boy, if I don't do this, something bad's going to happen. Oh, if I do this, something bad's going to happen. Fear of the Lord is to depart from evil. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. But the beginning isn't the end. Fear brings us into a relationship where we understand who the boss is. That's why he's called Lord. That's why he's called Master. But he tells us in the Gospel of John, I am your Lord and your Master, but what I want to be is your friend. And the change here is so important. Right now, in a world that lacks trust, human beings don't trust anyone. And remember what Teresa Morgan says, there is a clear-cut relationship between trauma and lack of trust. We live in a traumatic world, and trauma causes us not to trust God, not to trust each other, not even to trust ourselves. We don't trust. And in a world where there's no trust, the people who take advantage of us use fear. Wow. I've been through a number of presidential campaigns. This was fear and fear and fear and fear and lies and lies and lies to make you afraid, because it works when people don't trust. Fear only works when people don't trust. When you trust, you say, well, what that candidate just said was a bunch of BS. Oh, yeah, what that candidate said, that's riddled through with BS. And what some people tell you, it's riddled through with BS too. It's got nothing to do with candidates. I just want you to understand that Holy Spirit gives people a BS-o-meter. It's called discernment. And people may think they're BSing you, but they're not BSing you. Sometimes you just, I cut people slack with the BS because I'm giving them a chance with some therapeutic trust. I'm saying, nah, I'm not buying what you're selling, but I'm going to give you some trust here. I'm going to give you a chance to live up to something good. But this is why when God comes, he does come in fear. He comes like, he comes in fear, only this is not BS fear. This is like real, legitimate fear. If there's one being in the universe you're to fear, and that really is what the fear of the Lord is. The fear of the Lord is the truth that says there's only one person in the entire universe that we're supposed to be afraid of. If you're afraid of anyone or anything or any other system or any other demonic power, you're not understanding that that's the spirit of fear, which God has not given us, versus the fear of the Lord, which he has given us. The spirit of fear, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, love, and sound mind. That's not phobos, which is the normal word for fear. It's delios, which is the word for cowardice. See, a spirit of fear paralyzes us and makes us so afraid that we just submit to the BS. God's fear purifies us. It purifies us. But he, once he sees that initial ray of the fear of the Lord that causes us to understand who he really is, he's master, he's Lord, and he's not to be trifled with, then he comes and lays his hands on us and says, oh, don't be afraid. My bark is worse than my bite. My heart, this is who I am. I'm the glorious, fear-inducing God. But you can't live that way in a relationship. A marriage relationship based on fear. A friendship relationship based on fear. A pastor who always tries to make his people afraid. No, that's not going anywhere. That's toxic. That's harmful. But a relationship of love. That's what Polycarp said when they were martyring him, late first century, early second century. The Roman soldiers who were about to light the fire that would cause him to be burned alive because he wouldn't declare that Caesar was Lord. The way the story goes, they loved him. The Roman soldiers of the city that Polycarp was in, he was part of Smyrna, which is part of the church in Smyrna. They begged him. They said, Polycarp, we know you believe that Jesus is Lord. We know you don't believe Caesar's Lord. All you got to do, just say Caesar's Lord. We know who your Lord is. And Polycarp looked at him and said, I will not deny him. He has never denied me. He has loved me. He has supported me. I will not say Caesar is Lord. And he was martyred. Love will get you to do that, not fear. If your relationship with Jesus is based on fear, then when something of greater fear comes along, and that's usually it's what Satan said before the throne of God in Job, skin for skin, a man will give everything for his life. Not if there's a fear not relationship. And so Jesus comes and says, fear not. I'm the first and the last. I'm the one who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of the grave, and I have the keys of death. See, there it is. I've overcome the ultimate enemy. You don't need to be afraid of it. I'm here. I died, John. John's an older man when he receives this. You know, he's probably getting close to 70, 80 years old when he receives this revelation of Jesus. He knows his time is coming soon. He's like, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it, Gentile. They put you on the island of Patmos. They exiled you for your testimony to Jesus. And the next stage, you know what the next stage is going to be from exile. Don't be afraid. He says, write the things which you've seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this, past, present, and future. Always that past, present, and future dimension. The Lord is in control of past, present, and future. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Those are the leaders of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands, the seven menorahs which you saw are the seven churches. Jesus appears to his leaders, then he appears to the church, and then John goes and he speaks to seven churches. The first seven occurrences of overcoming, of getting the victory, of conquering, of prevailing, are given to each one of the seven churches. Each one of the seven churches is given a promise that says, to him that overcomes, to him that overcomes, to him that gets the victory. And how do you get the victory? You go through the struggles. Each church is given a vision of the Lord. It's given a mission from the Lord, and it goes through struggles and difficulties. It goes through death and resurrection. Being part of a church is no different from living your own life. Being part of a church is going through death and resurrection. You're part of Lord of the Harvest. We've been through a lot of death, but we've been through a whole lot of resurrection here. And the Lord is training us to be disciples. He's training us to bear witness to Jesus, to him that overcomes. That means whatever difficulty you're facing, hear what the Spirit has to say to the church. Watch for each church. For Ephesus, it's verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's in that time of difficulty, in that time of death, in that time of apparent failure, potential failure, real failure, that you hear the voice of the Spirit. And the Spirit says, to the one who overcomes, Nikau, to the one who gets the victory, to the one who passes through death unto life, to the one who prevails, I will grant him to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of my God. The life that the Lord wants to release through to Ephesus, through her difficulties, is life, the tree of life. Smyrna, the next church, is verse 11. The one who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes, he who gets the victory, he who conquers, he who prevails, will not in any way be harmed by the second death. There is a second death. That's the death that people who don't give their hearts to the Lord experience. Well, he says, get through the difficulties that you're going to face, Smyrna. You're not going to be hurt by any type of failure. The 17th verse, chapter 2, to Pergamos, to the one who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To he who overcomes, who conquers, who gets the victory, who prevails, I will give to him of hidden manna. Give him bread from heaven. I'll give him a white stone, and on that stone a new name which is written, which no one knows except one who receives it. The white stone thing, white stone was always in the Asian culture of which these seven churches are part of, was a stone that admitted somebody. They gained admission into an event that unless you had that white stone, you weren't getting into. So he kind of gives a biblical image, heavenly bread, and a cultural image, admission into God's presence, into God's holy of holies. Verse 26 is for the fourth church, Thyatira. He who overcomes, who keeps my works unto the end, who prevails in simply trusting me, I will give authority over the nations, and he shall shepherd them with a rod of iron. Like vessels of clay they will be smashed, as I also received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. Jesus is the morning star. Jesus will give him authority to preach the gospel in the nations. There's always life when we pass through the trials, in this case, that we face as being part of the church that God has placed us in. There's always a reward. Revelation chapter 3, the fifth church is in verse 5. He who overcomes will be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name from the book of life. I'm not going to withhold life from you. I'm going to give you life. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the sixth church, it's in verse 12, Philadelphia. He who overcomes, 3:12, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will by no means go out any longer, and I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven from my God, and my new name. Talk about relationship. I will write my name in his forehead, a relationship, a deeper relationship with the Father, a deeper relationship with the Son, and a deeper relationship with the church. New Jerusalem speaks of the church. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then verse 21 for the seventh church, Laodicea, adds something about overcoming that hasn't been said to the first six churches. To him who overcomes, verse 21, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. That's relationship and authority that comes from that relationship. That's being entrusted with a commission. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. First time Jesus applies overcoming to himself. As I overcame, you will overcome. And that's the picture, the final word to all seven churches. You'll enter in a trust relationship with me. Couple other verses and we'll stop. In 12:11, and this is where the devil gets cast down to the earth. When Jesus ascended to heaven, he cleansed heaven of everything unclean. And one of those things was to cast the devil down to the earth. Verse 9 of Revelation 12 says, the great dragon was cast out when Jesus ascended to heaven. That serpent, that old serpent, that ancient serpent called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is salvation, strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Messiah. Now have they come, for the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. Where God's kingdom really is established, accusation disappears. Satan doesn't accuse us anymore. Well, he'll try, but we don't listen to it. God doesn't accuse us anymore. We don't accuse each other, and we don't accuse ourselves. The removal of accusation is the sign of God's kingdom. It's the sign of trust. Trust in God, trust in God the Son, and trust in each other. And they overcame this dragon. This is how we find our way into trust, by the blood of the Lamb. It's because of what he's done, not because of what we've done. It's because of what he's done. When the devil accuses us, he tries to get us to look at ourselves, and in looking at ourselves, to accuse ourselves and to accuse each other. the rampant spirit of offense that is at work in the world right now is a sign of the continued accusations of the enemy that's always accusing people, always accusing God, always accusing ourselves. We overcome him by not letting those accusations register in us, by looking to the blood of Jesus. We overcome the dragon, the accuser, by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of our testimony. We bear witness to Jesus and what Jesus has done. Just as Jesus trusted the Father and the Father trusted Jesus, we trust the Father, we trust Jesus, and we learn how to trust each other. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. We love something more than we love ourselves. This is how we overcome. This is how we conquer. This is how we get the victory. We deal with the problems that face us in the church, and we deal with the accusations of the evil one. And finally, chapter 15, verse 2. Start with verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, Revelation 15, 1, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who overcame, those who got the victory, those who conquered the beast, conquered his image, conquered his mark, and conquered the number of his name, standing on a sea of glass, having the harps of God. The wrath of God primarily is directed to the dragon and the sons of the dragon, the beast and the false prophet. It's directed toward Babylon, which is false culture. And the beast, we have to understand the beast. The beast is clearly from Daniel 7 and all throughout the Old Testament, the beast is political power. It's empires. Political powers can either be ruled by just human beings, righteous human beings that seek to bring justice. That's a good king. Or it can be to kings that seek to make you afraid. You get the victory over the beast. You get the victory over the mark of the beast. I control the economy. I control your lives. I control life and death for you. We get the victory over those because we understand that politics is not king. Babylon, culture, does not rule over us. We get the victory. And finally, 21 verse 7. The final occurrence of overcoming in the gospel. Jesus says, he who overcomes, overcoming the struggles in the church to fulfill our God-ordained destiny as a corporate entity, overcoming the accusations of the enemy, overcoming the fear of powers and cultures try to conform us in their image. We overcome all those things. Whoever overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. It's relationship. It's based on relational trust. At the end of everything, it's based on relational trust. This is why, of course, the second coming is the big picture of Advent in the book of Revelation. It's the big picture because it shows us in large print, he always comes. He's trustworthy. He comes to give us the victory. He comes to make us conquerors like himself. 17:14 talks about the beast and the harlot Babylon is human culture. The beast is human politics. Revelation 17:14 says, these will make war with the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them. The Lamb will get the victory, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him, his people, in light of the fact that he's going to overcome. Get this as we close with this verse. And those who are with him are called, are chosen, and are what? Trustworthy. See, God trusts us to embrace him and get the victory. So, Father, we come before your throne in Jesus' name, Lord. Lord, you want us to trust you, and you want us, in trusting you, you want to make us trustworthy, Father. Grant it unto us, Father, in Jesus' mighty and precious name we pray it. Amen. God bless you, brothers and sisters. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord.